Isaiah 25. Let me just begin by reading it. O Jehovah, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done a wonderful thing. Plans from of old, faithful and truth. For you have appointed from the city to the heap, a walled city to a ruin, a foreigner's palace from being a city. Never will it be built. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Walled cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm of a wall, like heat in a dry place. But you subdue the noise of the foreigners. Heat by the shade of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, Jehovah of hosts will make for all the peoples a rich feast, a feast of aged wine, of rich things, full of marrow, of refined aged wine. And he will swallow up on this mountain the face of the covering that is covering all the peoples and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He has swallowed up death forever. And the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from all faces. And the shame of his people he will take away from over all the earth. For Jehovah has spoken. And one will say on that day, look, this is our God. We have waited for him and he has saved us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of Jehovah will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled down under it, as straw is trampled down in the water of a dump. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer is spread out to swim, and he will lay low his arrogance with the ambush of his hand. And the high fortifications of your walls he has brought down and laid low, cast to the earth until they are dust. That's in the reading of God's Word. How many of you either asked the question or heard the question asked, how many more days until Christmas? How many more days? The Christmas season that we've just passed carries a lot of anticipation with it. The thing that I think I look forward to most during the Christmas season is the singing, just preparing music and singing it. Our family worked for weeks and weeks on a Latin hodier motet that we finally on New Year's Eve sang. And it was something that I was looking forward to for the whole month of December. Now, I was a bit disappointed when we actually got to the Christmas Eve and we weren't all that awesome at singing it. But and there are plenty of disappointments that do come at Christmas. Kids look forward, and then the gift that you get wasn't what you expected it would be. I spent an exorbitant amount of money on a video that was recommended to me by a friend of a friend, and I put that in, I think it was Peter's stocking, and we finally got around to watching the video, was it last week? It was just terrible. It was just goofy. It looked obviously like some college kids had just put together some footage in their dorm room, and that was the movie. That was just really disappointing. I paid all that money for that video, and it was no good. But there are other times, other things where we're surprised by how wonderful a gift is. We got a box in the mail from my parents for Christmas, and yeah, I know my parents are retired, and they don't have a lot of money to be spending on gifts, and so I wasn't expecting, you know, anything really not. I wasn't expecting anything exorbitant, just, you know, something nice that's thoughtful from them. But one of the things they gave us was a brand new Peak One Coleman stove that you can carry in a backpack And it's great for backpacking because it's so light that you could, but it works like a full blown stove. Those things are not cheap. I was just amazed at the generosity of my parents with a gift like that. Well, Isaiah here in chapter 25 is talking about expectations, some of which are shattered, some of which are fulfilled beyond their wildest expectations. With prophetic eyes, Isaiah sees the end of time and thanks God for what he's done in verse 1. We have studied God's purpose in history. We just focused on that last Sunday, even in chapters 24 and 23, that God has one plan that governs all of history, and he's controlling history towards that end, and that end is that he is glorified. The plan is sure, says verse 1. It's sure to come to pass. It's true. It's perfectly faithful. But at the same time, Isaiah, as a prophet, can see the end, but he's not at the end. And the end hasn't arrived yet. There is still anticipation for that end. And I think that's why he keeps coming back to this theme of these wicked people. He does it in verse 2 and then in verse 4, and then again at the end in verse 12, he keeps coming back to this theme of the wickedness and the problems that he's currently in the middle of, and at the same time looking at the end, and at the end of all those problems, and he's seeing both of them at the same time. I think that's what's happening here. But when that day comes, when the final end comes, when Jesus comes back, there are going to be disappointments for those who have not trusted in Jesus. And there's going to be wonderful things for those who have placed their trust in Jesus. Let's look at two reasons that Isaiah praises God. One of them has to do with the destruction of God's enemies. The other has to do with the blessings God gives to his people. Verses 2 and 3 talk about the destruction of God's enemies, the destruction of the city of man. It's an unnamed city because I think it's supposed to be representative of all human endeavors which are done without faith in God. All the cities of the world, all the people, all the plans that are done without reference to trust in God. God destroys these things. And in verse 3, explains why. Everything that is done, every city that's erected apart from faith in God, God says, I'm going to destroy it because, or therefore, for this reason, to be glorified and feared by them. That these fearsome, terrible, awe-inspiring nations will glorify God and will come to fear God for that reason, and that's his goal, is to get his glory. For that reason, he's going to lay them low so that he can get what he wants, which is glory from those people. Verses 10 through 12 also talk about the destruction of the city of man, which is opposed to God. It uses the name of the country of Moab, which if you were to stand in Jerusalem and look out over the Jordan Valley, there's another range of mountains, the mountains of Moab on the other side. And Isaiah is seeing this as kind of an antithesis, the mountain of God, the mountain of Zion, this mountain, and there's this other mountain over here that God is going to bring judgment on. And I don't think this is limited just to the ancient country of Moab, but to all systems which are antithetical to God's system. The mountains of Moab versus the Mount Zion. You have this picture of God smashing his enemies to dust with his hand. In verse 10 and 11 and 12, each of those three verses has a word having to do with coming near. In verse 10, 10, it's the word rest, or to settle. His hand is settling down on this other mountain. Verse 11, it's coming near, in the midst of them. And in verse 12, it's casting, or literally causing to touch the ground. And God's hand just comes near and pounds them, threshing them and trampling them in verse 10, laying them low in verse 11. And then they get those three verbs that are like three hammer blows in verse 12, pounding the arrogant down to powder. So the last word in the chapter is dust. Most English translations, in verse 10, there's this word, most English translations use the word dunghill. He's going to make Moab fall down in the dunghill. I studied that Hebrew word, and the only places that word is ever used is to refer, well, this is the only place that particular word is ever used in the entire Bible. Its root is used in about four or five other places, and every time it's describing a pile of corpses that was not buried, that has just been left to rot in the fields. The word for dunghill is spelled about the same in Hebrew as the name of a city in Moab called Madmen. So there may be a play on words here too. And an alternate way of reading verse 11 to the way that I just read it at the beginning is seeing Moab personified as a man who's been knocked face down in a cesspool, and he's trying to swim in the cesspool and pull himself back out. And the point is that this arrogant person faces a really gross and humiliating end. It's supposed to be gross because God is showing how gross and humiliating the end is going to be for everyone who is proud and thinks that they can live their life apart from faith in Christ. God is going to pound his enemies to dust. The Westminster Catechism, question number 26, the answer says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. God is a God who restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. That is part of God's nature, and that's one of the reasons why Isaiah says, I will praise your name, O God. And that is a reason for us to praise God. He will conquer his enemies. The second reason for praising God is that God blesses us. God blesses the people who place their faith in him. We see this verses 4 through 8. Verse 4 tells us what God is. You have been a stronghold. You've been a shelter. You've been a shade. And the root word for stronghold has to do with strength. It's his strength that becomes a protection for us. And it's in contrast to the ruined city in verse 2, the walled city in verse 3, and the fortified walls in verse 12. The wicked all have their fortresses, but God pulls them all down. The poor and needy have a refuge in God, and that fortress will never be pulled down. It is strong. It's stronger than all the others. In Isaiah 4, verse 5 and 6, we've already seen this promise made. The Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and the smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. God's already made that promise that he will be a refuge and a shelter. Why? Why is God this stronghold and a shelter and a shade? Well, the answer is because we need it. We need a shelter and a stronghold and a shade. God is a stronghold for what? The rich and powerful? No, it says in verse 4, God is a stronghold for the poor and needy. unless we recognize our spiritual poverty and our need for a Savior and for His protection, we won't feel like we need a refuge, and God won't be our refuge. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God." Now, does that mean there's no hope for the people who have lived lives of pride and ruthlessness? There is still hope for them. Because in verse 3, God broke them down, but they turned to worship and fear God and become part of His people. As you see, the language there talks about these violent people, after their cities are broken down, fearing God and becoming God's people. There is hope for people crushed into the dust. Even those, in Isaiah 26, verse 19, it says, "You who dwell in the dust, awake and shout for joy." The second reason we need God's protection is that we've got enemies. The breath of the ruthless in verse 4 is the same thing, I believe, as the noise of the foreigners and the song of the ruthless in verse 5. We've got enemies. One picture is that of our enemies as a raging storm, and God is the sheltering wall that protects us so that the rain doesn't fall on us and the wind doesn't blow on us. The other picture is that of our enemies like heat, heat waves, sweltering heat. And God is a cloud that comes over the sun and offers cool shade. You remember how hot it was this past summer. And there are times when you just wanted a nice cloud to come over and just cool it down. And that's what this picture is. God is a protection from our enemies. Last week I mentioned our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. These are our enemies, and we need protection from them. Okay, so we've seen what God's stronghold is, why He offers it to us, and now how does He do it? Verses 5 through 8 talk about how God blesses His people. He does it in verse 5 by conquering our enemies. And we've already covered that one, so I'll move on to the next one. The second thing, how God blesses us, is by feasting us. The words here are literally, it's a fat feast. Fat was a desirable thing that in the Middle Eastern culture, it still is. I remember when I was in Yemen, talking with a guy about food, and he was talking about how the fat was particularly something that he wanted to eat, and felt like if he ate more of it, then it would make him a better man. It was desirable. It still is. It still is today. It's the marbled pieces of meat that are the really good things to put on the grill, right? They've got a little bit of fat just all worked out through the meat, and that just makes it juicy and delicious. The other word there is literally keepings, and a lot of translations it uses aged wine. It's that which is kept. This is the good bottle of wine that's kept down in the cellar for a long time, and you bring it out for a really, really special occasion. That's what it is. This is the best. God is offering not something chintzy and cheap. He's offering the best. He's offering the filet mignon and the Dom Perignon. You can count on this feast being good if God is the host. Jesus talked about a feast at the end of time in Matthew 22 when He talked about the parable of the wedding feast. End of time is like this wedding feast where the host invites his friends to come to the wedding of his son, and they don't come, and so he goes out into the highways and byways, sends his servants to get everybody to come, anybody that wants to. And But they have to come wearing the right garments. And the garments represent the one way that we get into heaven, which is by clothing ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. That's what the end of time is like, is a feast. Jesus talked about that. John also talks about that in the book of Revelation. He says in Revelation 19:9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God, so you can count on this feast. It's going to be a good one. The third way in which God blesses his people, he conquers our enemies, he feasts us, he destroys death. Verses 7 and 8 talk about a covering and a veil that's over all peoples, and then uses the same verb in verse 8 to say what is swallowed up is death. So I believe that by that parallelism, the covering and the veil is talking about death. And also, another reason in that favor is that it's something that is covering all the peoples. It's something that all people have in common, is they're mortal, they're going to die, and God says he's going to take this away. How does he do this? Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 say, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, we're humans with flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, the same flesh and blood, became a man. That through death, and that was his death on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's through the death of Jesus, who became a man, that death is conquered, is what Hebrews 2 tells us. 1 Corinthians 15 says much the same thing. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see, there's some increments in the destruction of death. It doesn't all happen at one time. There are stages. First, Christ, says 1 Corinthians 15. Christ the firstfruits. Then, those who belong to him. And then, death is utterly destroyed. John, Gospel of John, talks about how that works out in our lives practically. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. When we believe in Jesus, then we begin to have that everlasting life. Death begins to be conquered in us. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. When we believe in Jesus, there is a passing from death to life. Death, the beginning of the conquering of death, is right there when we believe in Jesus. Death cannot sting us because we have hope. 1 Peter 1:3 talks about we have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because Jesus beat death and rose from the grave. We have a living hope, and death can't sting us anymore. It's like a dad and his 7-year-old boy, who was terribly allergic to bee stings, were riding in a pickup truck. went in the winter, the windows were closed, and driving along, and the boy sees this wasp crawl out from under the windshield, from the, you know, right through the crack there, the window on the dashboard, sees the wasp come up, and he's paralyzed with fear, because he knows if he gets stung by that wasp, it's going to, I mean, he's going to, you know, swell up like a balloon, and it's going to hurt. And so the dad reaches over and just grabs the wasp as he's trying. And the wasp stings him, and then he lets it go. And the kid goes, "Wait, no, don't let him go again." And the dad said, "Don't worry. He said, he stung me. He can't sting you again now." That is the way it is. God, through Jesus, took the sting of death on himself. Sure, it's still running around in the world, but it can't sting us anymore, because we have the hope of the resurrection. We have eternal life in us. Death is finally swallowed up at Jesus' second coming. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 52, it says, "For the trumpet will sound, the last trumpet, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Quoting Isaiah here. "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have these blessings that God gives us. And the abolition of death is one of those blessings. The final one, God blesses us by removing tears and shame. Tears, the outward pain, and shame, the inward pain. God removes our shame. Sin is the root cause of all of our suffering. And our tears and our shame. What a fantastic promise that God would remove our shame. Isaiah 54:4 says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." How is this? It is by dealing with our sins and getting rid of them. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." Colossians 1:22, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." It was the body of Christ dying that reconciled us to God, so we can be holy and blameless before him, says Paul in Colossians. Paul puts it even more succinctly in Romans 10:11. "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." When we believe on him, he takes away our sin, gives us his righteousness, puts that sin as far as the east is from the west, and we have no more shame left. No more reproach. And not only that, God promises to bring the comfort of wiping our tears. Revelation, Benny read one passage in Revelation where it talks about that. And listen to the common themes here from Revelation 7. It talks about verse 15, "He who sits on the throne will shelter them." Isaiah is talking about shelter here in chapter 25. Verse 16, "They will not hunger or thirst anymore." Why? "We've got a feast," says Isaiah 25. "The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." Isaiah tells us God is that shade that protects us from the heat. Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Revelation 21:4 says the same thing. "He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any more mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Can you imagine never again having a reason to cry or to be ashamed ever again? This is what we're waiting for. And this is the climax. Verse 9. One of God's people, that's one of God's people from verse 8, will say on that day, look, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He has saved us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Talks about waiting on God. What kind of person will you wait for? When I get those phone calls, please hold for an important message that could save you time and money. I don't wait for that. I don't believe that telemarketer is really going to save me time and money. I don't believe him, and so I'm not going to wait. I'll hang that phone back up. But I will wait for God, because I believe He has something worth waiting for. This is far better than Christmas. The destruction of all our enemies, the glorious feast in heaven, the destruction of death, and the removal of all of our tears and sin will make life better than we could possibly imagine. I'm reminded in some part of a experience our family had last year. I was teaching in a church, and the people in the church said, "Well, we'll make sure you get a hotel room." And they said, "We're only going to get you one hotel room, and we hope it's big enough." And okay, we got a family of 10 people here, but we can do it. We'll, you know, we're used to going in there and just rolling out sleeping bags, and so there's no room to walk on the floor, and we just sleep there, and we can do that. So I spoke at the church, and then we went over, or maybe we drove up there first and spent the night. I forget what the time order was. But anyway, we get to the hotel, and the desk clerk, I applied at the desk, and I'm not wearing real fancy clothes or anything, just my jeans and a flannel shirt, and the person at the desk kind of looks at me and looks at the reservation, and finally says, "Well, this is your room card," and turns out they had purchased one of the penthouse suites with 5 rooms in it, and TV in every room and a sauna in one place and big living room and dining room and balconies. It was this huge, spacious place. And, you know, here we were thinking, okay, well, how are we going to fit all the sleeping bags on the floor? It was far more than we ever expected. And I think that's the way it will be when we get to heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There are many mansions, many dwellings. It's going to be like that where we walk in and realize, oh, wow, this is far more than I expected. When we trust God, He has things for us that are just better than we could ever imagine. This is the curse of Genesis 2 and 3 rolled back. If you look at the things that you see God blessing His people with, wiping away their tears, the curse was for woman, pain and childbearing, and now there's comfort. No more tears. The curse on the man was sweat. By the sweat of your brow, you'll have to work in order to get food. Now we've got this lavish feast for free. We're not having to work for it in heaven. And when God said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die, that curse is also rolled back. Death is conquered. The world is trying to roll back these same curses. They are trying to use technology and drugs to make our pain less, to make us so we don't have to work and sweat as much in order to get food, and in order to prolong people's lives. But only God is capable of doing it in a way that is beyond anything we can ask or imagine. So what is our response? What should be our response to these wonderful things? God destroying all of our enemies. God giving us a lavish feast, promising one. God taking away all of our pain and heartache and sorrow. and guilt and shame. And God destroying death. How should we respond to this? One is to response of faith. We need to believe that this is true. His own word witnesses that it is true. Verse 1, plans from of old, faithful and true, sure and steadfast. God's word is worth trusting. So let us look forward to the glorious fulfillment of these promises. It is going to be wonderful. Let's look forward to it. Second thing is to rejoice. Isaiah says in verse 1, you're my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name. In verse 9, the people say, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That is what we can do now, praising God that he has given us these sure promises. You know, when we get to the doxology at the end of this service, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Sing out. That's one way to do it. And continue in that throughout the week. And the third response is to share the blessing. Tell others about the feast. Invite them to come too. Verse 9 doesn't say, isn't it great? God was good. It's speaking to someone else. It's saying, look, behold, this is our God. Sharing with other people, maybe other Christians to encourage them along, like this seems to be. We waited for him. It's talking to other Christians and encouraging them to keep waiting for God. Keep looking forward to the fulfillment of his promises. Keep trusting him. Or it could be to those who don't believe and say, look, this is what my God is like. He is awesome. His blessings are so wonderful. Why don't you come to the feast too? Why don't you place your trust in him? The wife of the pastor of the church where I grew up wrote a poem based on Isaiah 25, and I'd like to close with that. Her name is Barbara Barker, and she wrote this poem, Come to the Feast. Everyone is invited to the feast, from the greatest to the least. The cost was great. The price is free. The centerpiece is Calvary. The golden cups are filled with wine, fresh from the veins of the one true vine. The sweet, sweet bread that is offered there is the privilege of answered prayer. The banners high across the place proclaim the Master's love and grace. Great walls surround the banquet room, protecting all from judgment's doom. The hall is filled with brilliant light, its force the host in glory bright. Outside are storms of death and hell, but at this banquet all is well. Peace, perfect peace, the air doth fill. So come, partake, whoever will. A gentle hand wipes tears away, and dark of night breaks into day. Don't hesitate for lack of dress, though what's required is holiness. The bridegroom waits to welcome you with wedding garments pure and new. Oh, such a feast! Oh, such a host! Lift high his praise and raise a toast of praise and glory, worship true. With nail-pierced hands he welcomes you. Oh, take that hand, receive that grace, and gaze upon his glorious face. Then reach to others lost outside. Invite them to be his bride. The door will close, the guest complete. Leave none outside, their doom to meet.